Last time in our study of the Ark of the Covenant, we saw that the Ark was captured through a superstitious procession. And these superstitious processions are legion today. Let me take you for a moment to the parish of Horbury Bridge in Yorkshire in the 1860s. It's Whit Monday, and the Anglican children are about to process. Someone is carrying an ornate cross at the front of the procession. Others are carrying banners blowing in the wind. And look, there is the parish priest, and they're all singing a song. The parish priest is Anglo-Catholic, Sabine Baring Gould. The song that they're singing is one which he has just written for the event. This song was later published with the title, Hymn for Procession with Cross and Banners. This hymn was designed to be sung in a children's procession on Whit Monday, and it was never designed to be sung in a church service. And it's a very well-known song. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before the very head of the procession. Christ the Royal Master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. And in the chorus, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now God's worship is a serious thing. And that means no superstitious processions. And no singing about superstitious processions either. Because when you see superstitious processions, you know that the ark is lost. Or that the ark is just about to be lost. That's the way it was in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now with this loss of the ark, two very vulnerable people die. Eli the judge and high priest, he's vulnerable, because he is elderly, blind, and overweight. And he falls backwards and breaks his neck. Phinehas' wife is vulnerable too, because she is many months pregnant. She gives birth to Ichabod, and then she dies of a broken heart. And here's the lament of the children of God. The ark is taken. The Philistines are triumphant. Israel is slaughtered. The high priest is dead. To borrow the words of David on a later occasion, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now this evening, we're going to follow the movements of the Ark of the Covenant in enemy territory. Consider the Ark in Philistia. The Ark in Philistia. First, in the temple of Dagon, and second, in various cities. The ark in Philistia, in the temple of Dagon, and then in various cities. Now first we ought to say a few words about these Philistines. The Philistines were settled on the coastal plain in southwest Palestine. The Philistines had five great cities. Two of them begin with Ash. Ashdod and Ashkelon. Two of them begin with Ash. Two of them begin with G-A, Gaza and Gath. Two begin with Ash, two begin with G-A, and one begins with E, Ekron. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Hopefully that'll make it a bit easier for you to remember the cities. One of those five especially stands out, Gath, because Goliath. He was from Gath. He was a Gittite. Anyone from Gath is a Gittite. Ittai was a Gittite too. Now the five leaders of these five great Philistine cities are the five princes of the Philistines. The prince of Ashdod, the prince of Ashkelon, the prince of Ekron, the prince of Gaza and Gath. Those five leaders, they constitute the leaders of the confederation of the Philistine cities with the outlying areas, and they rule what we may call the Philistine Pentapolis. Pent meaning five, polis meaning city, the Philistine Pentapolis. Now, these Philistines were not originally situated in southwest Palestine. They moved to southwest Palestine from a place called Kaftor. Kaftor. Amos 9 verse 7. Are ye not as the children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? And then especially this, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? Israel was in Egypt, now God brought them up. And the Philistines from Kaftor, and the Syrians from Kir. Syrians used to be in Kir, God moved them. Israel used to be in Egypt, God moved them. And the Philistines were in Kaftor, and then God moved them. Jeremiah 47 verse 4 teaches the same thing. Kaftor is probably Crete, or perhaps Cilicia or Cappadocia, which are in south-central Turkey, a little distance east of Antalya. So they either came from central southern Turkey or Crete. And God providentially brought the Philistines to southwest Canaan for God's own good purpose with them. We saw this a few months ago in Deuteronomy 32 verse 6, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, whether in Kaftor or southwest Canaan, the Philistines were on the coast, and they were therefore familiar with the sea. The Philistines were sea-going people, mariners. Some of them were fishermen. Fishermen. That's important, and we're going to see later on. So these are the Philistines into whose hands God has now sovereignly placed the ark. So what do the Philistines do with the ark after they capture it, after this second battle with the Israelites? What are their options? Well, they could say, oh look, there's the ark. It doesn't belong to us. We'll give it back to them. They could say, oh look, there's the ark. Well, that isn't ours. We'll just leave it. They could say, look, there's the ark. Let's destroy it. Put it in a big fire and melt it down. Or they could just take it back with them, and that's what they did. So then they take the ark back with them. The next question is, where are we going to put it? They could put it outside. They could put it in the palace of one of the five lords. They do neither. They put it in the great temple of Dagon in Ashdod. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now why did they do that? Why did they take the ark back with them and put it in the temple of Dagon? Well, you have to understand the way the Philistines think. The Philistines view the ark as war booty. We've won the war, and whatever we gain in this battle belongs to us, and we'll take it. A spoil. And they viewed this ark not merely as any old war booty, but as war booty that constituted the image of the Israelite God, Jehovah. And so they put the ark in Dagon's temple to symbolize Dagon's victory over Jehovah. It's war spoil. Dagon won the battle, he defeated Jehovah, and so we're going to put the ark of Jehovah in Dagon's temple as a trophy of another great victory of our God, Dagon. Now verse 2 says that they set the ark by Dagon. This by probably carries the idea of below Dagon. So the statue of Dagon's higher than the statue of the Lord, and Dagon's looking down on Jehovah, whom he has defeated in this war. Now this instance of Philistine religious and military triumphalism fits in well with an earlier biblical scene involving the Philistines and Dagon and one of their victories. This is Judges 16, verses 23 to 25. Samson. Samson fought against the Philistines. In his day, they were enemy number one, and they're still enemy number one in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Judges 16, verse 23 and following. Samson has now been captured through the machinations of Delilah. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For, they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were many, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport, perform for us, and amuse us." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. The Philistines here attribute their military victories over Israel, and especially over Samson, to Dagon. And they don't kill Samson, just as they don't destroy the ark. But they preserve Samson, and later on they preserve the ark as testimonies to the might of Dagon. And then they mock Samson, just as they mock the ark. And they mock the God of Samson, just as they mock the God of the ark, and say their God rules in heaven over the God of the church. The same sort of philosophy undergirds the Philistines' activity in Judges 16 as in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So the Philistines have the ark, and it's now war booty in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And you ask yourself, well, what are the Israelites going to do now? They've lost the ark, Ichabod, the glory has departed. What are they going to do to recover the ark? Are they immediately going to call for Samson and have a reformation and repent of their sins? Are they going to call for their military leaders and say, right, let's go into battle here and let's get this ark back? It's terrible, the ark's in enemy hands. Are they even going to try a treaty? Let's send some of our top men over to Philistia and we'll try and bargain with them, and we'll give them maybe some land and they'll give us the ark. Or maybe we'll pay them, we'll give them a lot of gold, and then we can get the ark back. The Israelites are doing nothing. They've lost the ark, they don't care, and they're not going to lift a single finger to get the ark back again. I could sum the doctrine up by quoting Romans chapter 3. There is none that seeketh after God. That's Israel here. Here Israel is an apostate church. She's not seeking after God. You could argue that it's perhaps the apostate church which especially doesn't want the true God. And in our day, the apostate church hardly even notices that the ark is gone. Think, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Was it trying to recover the ark when the Reformation broke out? The ark had gone into captivity, so to speak. They'd lost the gospel, and they didn't care. And when the reformers came to them and told them they'd lost the gospel, they still didn't care. And then they attacked the messengers and attacked the gospel. They didn't want the ark. They didn't want anybody to help them bring back the ark. That's the way it is. That's the depravity of man. Meanwhile, when Israel is doing nothing, and it did nothing, as we'll see later, for 7 months, utterly useless. Meanwhile, the ark is in this temple of Dagon in Ashdod. The ark is positioned below Dagon by the Philistines. Day one of the ark in Ashdod draws to an end. Sun goes down. Everybody goes home, and they go to bed exultant. We beat the Israelites. We've got the ark. Our God is the true God. Morning comes. The people of Ashdod rise early, and they hurry to Dagon's temple for their devotions to gloat over the ark of Jehovah. Verse 3 says, "Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." And now, a turnaround. Dagon isn't the one who won the battle at all. Dagon, he's on the ground, doing obeisance before Jehovah and worshipping him. He has been converted. Dagon is now a worshipper of Jehovah himself. And this is the call of the scriptures. "O bow down and worship him, all ye gods." Scripture even teaches that Satan himself will bow down before Jesus Christ on the great day of judgment. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. We read together Isaiah 46, verse 7 of that chapter, and Isaiah 41, verse 7 indicate that idols like Dagon were typically nailed down. So you can't just set an idol there. There might be some sort of a quake, and then the idol will fall over. You really don't want that. So you take a hammer, you get a few nails, and hammer it in, because he might move. That's what you did in those days with an idol. And God wants to enlist Dagon as one of his worshippers. So God, as it were, pulls out the nails so that Dagon can fall over and worship him. The Philistines come in and they see this. And now what are they going to do? Well, I'll tell you what they don't do. They don't repent and worship God, even though Dagon, their god, has set them a good example. They don't do that. Instead, they put Dagon back in his place again. And they think to themselves, or rather hope to themselves, well, perhaps it's just some strange sort of accident. Maybe it's just a coincidence. He just fell over. Well, what about the nails? Oh, I don't know, maybe somebody pulled out those nails. These things happen. Some kids goofing about in the temple will have to watch out for that in the future. Any sort of excuse will do. And of course, this teaches us, in general, that any god that has to be lifted up and put in his place by man, any god, in short, that needs to be helped, is not the true god. If you can help your god, you are worshipping an idol. Whether this is the Arminian god who needs to be helped along with man's free will, or Dagon, it really makes no difference. If you can help your god, you're worshipping an idol. So, Dagon's back in his place. Night falls, everyone goes to bed, and then the next morning, people are, if anything, up even earlier. And they're hastening, if anything, even quicker to the temple. I wonder what's going to happen this time. Verse 4 says, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, just the way it was yesterday morning, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, I mentioned earlier, with reason, that the Philistines were fishermen. And therefore, it's no surprise to learn that their god was a fish god. The word Dagon comes from the word dag, D-A-G, in English, which word means fish. The fishy god. That's what the Philistines worshipped. And this fish god was a god of fertility, because fish are very fertile. This fish god was a god who provided food. People eat fish. This god was a god of wealth, because there's a lot of fish in the sea. This fish god, Dagon, he was lord over the sea, something like Neptune or Poseidon. So they were worshipping a god of fertility and food and wealth who governed the sea, which was the field of labor for many Philistines. This fish god Dagon, obviously enough, he looked like a fish. What was the form of this fish god? Verse 3 mentions a face, as does verse 4. Verse 4 mentions a head, and it mentions palms of hands, and therefore it mentions hands. So you've got a face, and a head, and hands, and palms of hands. Now presumably the face, and the head, which supports the face, that's the fish part. And then fish don't have hands, or palms of hands. Men have hands, and forms of hands, so it's probably part man, and the hands would be the hands of a man. I'm inferring here, I'm making deductions, you can work it out for yourself. So we see here, on morning number 2, that Dagon is worshipping Jehovah again, and this time Jehovah does a little extra thing. He cuts off his head, and he cuts off his palms. And this, in short, teaches us that Dagon is impotent. And in fact, Dagon isn't only impotent, Dagon is ridiculous. There he is, he's lost his head and his hands, and he's just a stump, and he's lying on the ground worshipping Jehovah. And this is the way it is with all idols. They're impotent and ridiculous. The scriptures don't often indulge in humor, but they do indulge in a sort of mockery of idols. It's just gold. It can't hear you. And a man takes a bit of wood, and he makes part of it into an idol, and then part of it he makes a fire and gets himself warm, and then part of it he uses to make his dinner. And that part he made an idol, and he's going to worship it. Crazy. Because idolatry is ridiculous. Ridiculous. So Dagon, he started off with a head. He couldn't think with his head. He started off with eyes, and he couldn't see with his eyes. And he started off with ears, and he couldn't even hear with his ears. But now he doesn't even have a head. God just took it off. And when I mentioned the head of Dagon, I'm reminded of something I read quite a while ago, that many people reckon that the hat of the bishop, you know, the big sort of hat, that hat of the bishop is taken from a statue of a fish. And if ever you look at it and think of a fish with the open mouth, you can see some similarity there. And some people have traced back the mitre of the bishop to paganism and the fish head. And if that's the case, then the mitred bishop goes all the way back to Dagon, who lost his head. Dagon used to have hands. The hands couldn't do anything. But then God took away his hands as well. And that's what Jehovah does. Even what little Dagon had, he took it from him. You can even say that Dagon is a bit like Humpty Dumpty. And Dagon, or Humpty Dumpty, he has a great fall. And now all the king's horses and all the king's men, they cannot put Humpty together again. Because God has just cut him up, taken bits off him. We could add the words of the 115th Psalm, But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And whatsoever he hath pleased includes cutting Dagon's head and hands off. Now the Philistines see this. It's obviously not a coincidence now. It's happened two mornings in a row, and Dagon's still worshipping Jehovah. And now Jehovah has cut his head off and his hands off. And they even say that. Verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They know that Jehovah did this. So what do? This is what they ought to do. They ought to say, you know, we've been worshipping idols. We ought to repent and throw Dagon back into the Mediterranean and worship Jehovah. They don't do that though. Instead, they're not softened, but they're hardened. Isaiah 26 verse 11 says, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. And it's strange though, even though Jehovah has done this to Dagon, and they confess that the God of Israel has his hand upon Dagon and it's sore upon Dagon, they still don't even see through Dagon. And their idolatry and superstition remains as ever. For them, Dagon is so holy that when God cut off his head and put his hands on the threshold, that makes the threshold holy. And now they can't even step on it because Dagon's so holy. He makes the threshold holy. Verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house, or you could say temple, none of them tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. That's superstition. But you can also see what this is going to do in the days that are ahead. You can imagine a little Philistine boy watching a priest go into the temple of Dagon, and another man going behind him, and he notices they all take a really big step whenever they're going into the temple, and he works it out. They don't want to put their feet on the threshold. Daddy, why is that? Why don't those men put their feet on the threshold? There's something wrong here. And then Daddy has to go, you know, it's like this. Once Jehovah cut Dagon's head off,
and his hands, and they fell on the threshold. And that's why we don't do it. And in that way, God even brings them to confess that Dagon is an idol, and that Jehovah is the God of heaven and earth. Jehovah, of course, isn't finished with Ashdod or its inhabitants. First he destroys their god Dagon, and now he smites the people with hemorrhoids. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof, all the little towns round about. Any repentance after this? No. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw it was so, they said, get the ark out of here. The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. This plan to remove the ark of the covenant then is referred to a conference. A conference at which the five great lords of the Philistines, the five princes of the Philistine Pentapolis, confer, according to verse 8. The question put to them is this: what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? The conclusion of the conference is, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about onto Gath. Let's move it. If we put it in another town, maybe the ark won't have this effect. Maybe it is just an accident or a coincidence. We'll try somewhere else. So it's moved from the town of Ashdod here to the town of Gath. But they don't try putting it in another temple of Dagon again. They've given up on that idea. They just move it along. In journeys, therefore, the ark goes from Ebenezer and the battlefield to Philistine City 1, Ashdod, and then to Gath. And it's the same story, they get the same judgment as the Ashdodites get. And then it comes to the town of Ekron. And the Ekronites, by this stage, understand the pattern. And when they see the ark of the Lord coming, they cry out, saying, they brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. They don't want the ark anywhere near them, because they know what the ark does. And I've mentioned three of the five cities, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. They are mentioned as such in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 6 speaks of offerings made by the Philistines for all five of their cities. So it may well be that Ashkelon and Gaza, the other two cities, were affected by the Ark of the Covenant and these plagues as well. So the punishment then upon the Philistines embraces practically all of their lives. First, Dagon, their god, is smitten. Second, the people themselves are smitten. Hemorrhoids, says the AV, we might say today hemorrhoids or tumors. The same Hebrew word is rendered elsewhere, Deuteronomy 28 verse 27, as boils. Boils, which were a curse of God upon a sinning and erring people. Malignant, painful boils or hemorrhoids. We say hemorrhoids because verse 9 adds that these boils were in their secret parts. Psalm 78 verse 66 calls it their hinder parts. And Psalm 78 verse 66 says that these hemorrhoids upon the Philistines, God put them there for a perpetual reproach, so that everybody would say, God judged the Philistines and he put hemorrhoids in their secret parts as a special, painful, humiliating, debilitating affliction. So God came and judged their God. God judged the people. God even judged their land and their crops. And he did this, according to chapter 6, verse 5, by means of mice or rats. Because there we read that the Philistines wished to make images of their hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land. according to chapter 6, verses 4, 5, 11, and 18, these mice or rats devastated the countryside. Not just the five cities now, but the countryside, and ruined their harvests. According to chapter 6, verse 1, the ark was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. 7 long months. And these 7 months came to an end, according to chapter 6, verse 13, at wheat harvest. 7 months of hemorrhoids. 7 months of crop devastation by the mice or rats. 7 months of deaths amongst the Philistines. Chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 11 speaks of people being slain. Verse 11 speaks of a deadly destruction. It's all so terrible that the people who survive it all and are not slain, the cry of them goes up to heaven. If you look at the last part of chapter 5, verse 11, it says, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and here the context is Ekron. There was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. So Ekron got it worse. And then probably Ashdod and Gath. And then probably Ashkelon and Gaza didn't get it just as bad. This ark of God in the land of Israel, when the people of God were walking in obedience, brought victory in war and brought blessing to them. The ark of God in enemy territory, in the land of Philistia, wrought destruction. And you could even say, of course, it wrought destruction. What is the ark? Well, the ark, for one thing, is God's throne. God sits on his throne, judging the nations and doing right. And the presence of God the King, as symbolized in the ark, means death for an uncircumcised and ungodly people. The ark is also said to be God's footstool, for God's servants are to surround him. But here at God's footstool stand his enemies. And God destroys these Philistines as enemies who ought not be in his course. The first Psalm says, the wicked shall not stand in God's presence. And God smites them with hemorrhoids, and many die. The ark also speaks of God's holiness and righteousness and justice, because in the ark is the Ten Commandments. And these Philistines are idolaters and wicked. We heard this morning of Romans 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of the Philistines before the ark of the covenant of God. And God destroys them. And then too we saw, especially in our examination of the texts in Joshua, Joshua 6, that the ark is also used in connection with war. War. And though the Israelites weren't in the land of Philistia, God still had a quarrel with the Philistines, and he was at war with them. And God doesn't need the armies of the Israelites to kill the Philistines. He smites them without the Israelites, because he has a quarrel with these people from the land of Kaftor. Then we need to ask, just in closing, why was it that God allowed this ark to fall into the hands of the Philistines? When you first read of the ark in the book of Exodus or Leviticus, you never think that anything that's ever going to happen. Why did God allow that to happen, that the ark fell into enemy hands? Well, first, what was God's purpose with respect to the Philistines? You could say, first of all, that God did not allow the ark to fall into Philistine hands because he wanted to save them. Now, the ark, of course, speaks of the mercy seat and atoning blood. The ark went into the land of the Philistines, but God didn't have any purpose to save them. God's purpose wasn't to save them, but to destroy them. And you see, if God wants to save everybody, as the free offer says, well, he certainly didn't want to save these Philistines. And the Philistines are part of everybody. Therefore, he doesn't want to save everybody. And then, too, we have that word in the Psalms, and the Psalms so often interpret other parts of Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture, too, that God smote the Philistines with hemorrhoids in order to put them to perpetual shame. God was angry with them. He wanted to destroy them, and he wanted to humiliate them, just as they had wanted to humiliate the people of God. That was why God allowed the ark to fall into their hands, even willed the ark to fall into their hands, because he had a purpose with the Philistines. What was his purpose then with the Israelites? Well, Israel had broken the covenant. So God decided, they've broken the covenant, and now I will give the ark of the covenant which they have broken for a time into enemy hands, to humble them, to wean them from their superstition, that they might learn that I am the Lord, and I will be served by a people who fear me and keep my commandments. God wanted thereby to show to the Israelites too that though they were sinful and God couldn't grant them victory over the Philistines in their sin, that God would nevertheless wipe out some of the Philistines and weaken them by bringing the ark in their midst. And that way he would beat down the enemies of the people of God. But ultimately, of course, the reason for the ark's falling into Philistine hands rests with the God of glory, his concern for his glory. The people of God were wallowing in depravity in the temple and profaning his name. And there wasn't much difference, dare I say it, there wasn't much difference in the ark being in Philistia, the way the Israelites were living at that time, because most of the Israelites were worshipping idols, just like the Philistines. God wanted to show that his glory isn't attached to a people. He can move on, just as he does move on. And his glory is far greater than any church even. Then God gets for himself glory, teaching Israel this lesson, teaching the church of all ages this lesson, and destroying the Philistines and putting them to a perpetual shame. Next time, God willing, we're going to see the return of the ark coming back into Israel by the grace of God. Amen.